Please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. The sermon this morning is from verse 17, and I'm going to be reading verses 12 down through 17. When you have found the scripture portion, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. In this letter, the Apostle Paul is concerned about the Christian faith, a right understanding of the Christian faith, that the Christians at Colossae have a right understanding of what the real Christian faith is. And he's also concerned about the life that proceeds from that right understanding of the faith. There is connection between faith and life. Where there is a misunderstanding or a twisting or a distorting of the faith, there is going to be a deterioration of life. And he's concerned about some very specific distortions, some very specific errors that the Christians there have been hearing. They are distortions and errors that detract from Christ, that make little of Christ. And the effect that that would have on their life is that they're going to go and pick up miscellaneous practices, perhaps from the Old Testament, perhaps out of the ideas of men, things that they think they can do to get closer to God. That, and perhaps participating in some sorts of mystical pursuits. Paul spends a lot of time, though, to lay out the true doctrine of Christ. That Christ has, in his death and resurrection, done everything to reconcile sinners like us to God. And the benefits of Christ are not received by our works, but simply by receiving and resting on Christ. And the life that comes from that right understanding of the faith, as we've been seeing in chapter 3, involves killing, that is, putting to death what would pertain to our former identity in Adam, putting to death our sin on the one hand. And then beginning in verse 12, in the portion that I just read, putting on a way of living that is consistent with our identity in Christ. We're alive in Him. He has ascended to heaven And if you are a Christian, your life is hid with Christ and God. And these verses are a general description of what kind of an impact our identity in Christ should have on us. And verse 17 is a wonderful portion of Scripture. It's wonderful because, in one sense, verse 17 is actually going to open up a line of thought that moves on into verse 18 and down into chapter 4. Paul, in verse 17, he says that whatever we do, we're to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to give examples of all those kinds of things that we might do. We might be wives. We might be husbands. We might be parents. We might be children. We might be slaves. We might be masters. If we're Christians, we're going to rub shoulders with unbelievers. And he gives us specific instruction about all those kinds of things. So in some ways, verse 17 really opens up a line of thought that Paul is going to give some specific examples of. But verse 17 is also remarkable because it, in some sense, crowns verses 12 through 17. These verses are very general descriptions of how we put on our new identity in Christ, how we live in a way that is consistent with that identity. And verse 17 kind of is a final layer of frosting on all that. It takes our minds up to a fairly high altitude, a high mountain peak, and it calls us to look out on everything in all your life and to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another sense in which verse 17 and the thought of verse 17 is part and parcel of the kinds of themes we've been seeing in verses 12 through 16. Verses 12 through 17, they really are complementary. They hold together. So, for example, if you want to know how to do everything in the name of the Lord Christ, verse 12 is going to be important. Because doing everything in the name of the Lord Christ means you're going to do everything exhibiting compassion and kindness and humility and patience. If you want to do everything in the name of the Lord Christ, you're going to need to put on love. If you want to do everything in the name of the Lord Christ, you are going to need to have the peace of Christ ruling and reigning in your heart. If you're going to do everything in the name of the Lord Christ, you're going to need to be thankful in every circumstance. If you're going to do everything in the name of the Lord Christ, you're going to need to gather with God's people in a church where the word of Christ dwells there richly. There's a sense in which what Paul says in verse 17, it is one of several complementary ways of describing the whole of the Christian life. What can there be in the Christian life that lies outside the command of love? To do to your neighbor as you would have done to yourself. What can there be in the Christian life that is not in some way living out and living consistent with the peace of Christ reigning in your heart? What can there be in the Christian life that should not exhibit thankfulness to God? What can there be in the Christian life that should not be done in the name of the Lord Christ? You see, these verses are general descriptions, and they're wonderful. They're complementary descriptions of what it is to think like and live like a person who is in Christ. So what does it mean to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus? What does that mean? Let me tell you something that it doesn't mean. If you've been afflicted with watching any religious TV, you might imagine some very effervescent person declaring with a really loud voice certain things, healings or different things like that, in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's almost like a magical incantation. Just in case there's any uncertainty about it, Paul is not saying to go through life shouting those words at different points and sort of sprinkling that kind of seasoning through your life. That's not what we're talking about. The expression to do something in the name of the Lord, or in this case, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that kind of an expression is used in both the Old and New Testaments. It conveys two things, at least. It conveys authority. In other words, when you do something in someone's name, you're doing it by their authority, their sanction, their command, their direction. But it also implies a relationship, a connection with that person. So if you think about it, one of the things that we are very specifically told to do in the name of God, in the name of the triune God, is baptism. A minister does not baptize in his own name. A minister does not baptize in the name of his church or the congregation's church or a denomination. All Christians baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Prophets and apostles in Scripture speak and preach in the name of the Lord by His authority and what He tells them to say, not their own ideas. We are told to pray in Christ's name. That is, we don't go and ask God for things because we think God thinks a lot of us. We go and ask the Lord for things because we know He thinks a lot of His Son, who is perfectly righteous. There's a negative example of this in the book of Acts. People trying to do things in the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 19, the city is Ephesus, and it's the seven sons of Sceva. Try to say that three or four times quickly. The seven sons of Sceva, they are Jews, and they are evidently impressed with the kinds of wonders that God does through the apostle. And they go and try to cast out demons in the name of Christ that Paul preaches. And the evil spirits say, "We know Jesus, we know Paul, we don't know you." See, it's both the authority of the Lord, but there's also a connection with the Lord. And this text is saying to us as Christians that we are to do everything in our lives in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, recognizing that Jesus is our King, our authority. He calls the shots. We are not our own. We belong to Him. He is our Lord. He has given us His commandments. We're called to love Him and to serve Him and to seek Him in everything. So Paul here is saying that we should in our lives be reflecting the fact that Jesus, reigning in heaven, is our King. But he's also saying in these words that we are to reflect that we belong to Him, that we have a relationship with Him, that we have a connection with Him. And that connection is a connection of grace. We don't deserve to be His people. We deserve to be destroyed by God's King. And instead, it pleased the Father to appoint this great righteous King to die in the place of some of those that deserve His wrath, to die in their place and suffer His wrath and then give them the blessings instead. And Paul here is saying, Christians, in everything that you do, in the whole of life, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, your King. Jesus, your authority. Jesus, your Savior. The relationship of grace. When the one great King of the universe treats you so good, when you deserve His wrath, serving Him as Lord really is a pleasure. It is a privilege. It is a kindness. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything. But perhaps I can add some emphasis to what the apostle says here by putting it negatively. That there is absolutely nothing, no aspect of your life that should not be touched and shaped by His Lordship, by your relationship of grace with Him. Everything. In other words, dear fellow Christian, you are always on duty. You're a servant. You're always on. I wonder if we think about it that way. I wonder if we think about our lives, ourselves, as being always on duty. That we are always to endeavor to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do we see ourselves as always on duty? Or do we see ourselves as really belonging to ourselves? I am my own. I belong to me. And I sublet parts of myself out at different times to Jesus. When it suits me. Maybe when I think I'll get something back, some benefit. Is doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus something you do as a volunteer? When I think of a volunteer, for some reason, the first thing I think about is pink ladies. Does anybody know what a pink lady is anymore? These are the women at the hospital when you first walk in the door. They're volunteers. At least last I knew they were. They volunteer. I'm here to visit Joe Blow. They'll look up where Joe Blow is and tell you how to get there, what elevator to take and what hall to go down. They're volunteers. And when a volunteer has something else to do, they find a way to not show up. They decide how many hours they're going to be there because they own themselves. They're their own. Do you do the will of God? Do you do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus as a volunteer when it suits you? Yeah, I can volunteer a few hours a day to the Lord. Perhaps you think of it as being on call. Really, you're at home, you have your own life, you can do your own thing, but if you get paged or you get called or you get texted or however that happens now, well, then you'll rush in and do some things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Big, important spiritual things. You know, here's an opportunity to witness. Okay, I'll do that. Now my life is my own, and now I'm going to go over here and do some spiritual thing, and then my life is going to be my own again. Or maybe you think of it as serving the Lord Christ as being an employee. You're on the clock for a certain number of hours, and then you go home and your life is your own. Yeah, you go to church, you do some things, but really, your life is your own. Most of the time, you just decide and you think about what you're going to do in terms of what's going to please you. Doing life in your own name. And that's not what the Apostle Paul is describing here, is he? And whatever you do, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything. Anything you can think about that you do, it's in this verse. Making your bed. Folding your hand towel. How you drive, how you commute. Your attitude in your car when you're driving all alone. All your eating. All your drinking, all your speaking, how you play, how you pick up your toys, washing dishes, mowing yards, paying bills, everything, and whatever you do. Do everything in the name of the Lord. Everything you do, you should be trying to reflect. Jesus is my King of grace. He's not judged me in wrath. The King has come and died in my place, and I'm not my own. I belong to Him. And I want to do everything I can to reflect that wonderful relationship of grace and peace that I have with Him. I want it to show when I'm sitting at the computer at work, when I'm in the checkout stand, no matter what I'm doing. But maybe we're wondering, does the apostle really, I mean, is he really painting with that wide of a paintbrush? Maybe this statement is like Jesus when he said, you know, if your eye offends you, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Maybe this is really hyperbole. He really just means do a few of those big religious things, and that's kind of what I'm talking about here. This isn't the first time Paul has taught these kinds of things. I wonder if he's had those kinds of questions in the past. You know, Paul, is the paintbrush really that wide? I think that's why he may add, in word or deed, and whatever you do, in word or deed. And in word or deed, that expression there is intended. It is intended to say, everything that you do externally, anything that can be observed, every way that you express yourself outwardly, word or deed, that kind of covers it all. So he intends to really press this in on us. When we start thinking about what it would be like to do everything in word and deed in the name of the Lord Jesus, we start thinking about some difficult situations we find ourselves in. It often has to do with other people. What about when the other person is being a jerk? When they're acting like an idiot, and I'm not being treated properly, and I'm being taken advantage of. Am I allowed to press hold on verse 17? Maybe then, maybe when other people are really, really treating me bad, then I don't need to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we know that that's not right. But in the moment, we can be tempted to think that. That we have a valid excuse. Even then, perhaps we should say, especially when the other person or people are being an idiot or a jerk, especially then, reflecting, Jesus is my King of grace, my King who has suffered what I should have been afflicted with, and gives me his blessings that he deserves. You see, when the other person is being a jerk, it ought to remind us that that's what we are by nature, and how our God has treated us. You see, it's especially then that we need to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. But verse 17 can make us feel sort of desperate to find some sort of a pressure release valve. It kind of traps us. And we might think, well, maybe when he says word and deed, he's just saying, okay, externally, just all the stuff on the outside, you know, as long as you keep that in check, it doesn't really matter what's going on in your heart, in your mind. That can sort of be a brewing cauldron of sin and bad attitudes and ingratitude and distrust. But as long as we keep a decent facade on the outside, maybe that's what he's got in mind. But brothers and sisters, we know that that's not true. Everything that the Apostle Paul here is talking about, where does it start? It doesn't start on the outside. It starts on the inside. It starts in the heart and the mind. When they build a home, they don't make a 1-inch thick wall of stucco and then put 2x4s up next to it. You put the 2x4s up and then you start stuccoing it. And brothers and sisters, we can't do words and deeds in the name of the Lord Jesus apart from hearts and minds that desire to figure out and do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So many things that he's been talking about here in verses 12 up through 17. Have you noticed how many of these things really have to do with our heart, our attitudes, our thoughts? Things like compassion and humility and meekness. What about bearing with others? Where does that start? The heart. And forgiveness. That is fundamentally a motion of the heart. It's not just words that we say. And love. The peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. Thankfulness at the end of verse 15. You see, brothers and sisters, he is describing what should be the goal of every Christian loving Jesus who has loved them so sacrificially, to be entirely devoted to our Lord in everything and to reflect his grace and his lordship in our lives. If verse 16 was describing the church gathered together for corporate worship, if the corporate worship of the church is to be filled with, be rich and lavish with the word of Christ, verse 17 describes the informal worship of the life of the Christian. And it is to be equally filled and rich, is to be filled and rich with a desire and an intent to do everything. All our thinking and desiring and making goals and speaking and attitudes and actions to give glory to him as our great King of grace. Now, does this mean that there is a distinct Christian way to do everything? Is there a Christian way of cutting cheese? Is there a Christian way of typing? Is there a Christian way to cut lumber or bake a cake? No. Matter of fact, Christians may learn to do some of those things from unbelievers. But, there is a distinct way that a Christian does all those things. The unbeliever, even if they can type 140 words a minute, they cannot type to the glory of God, and they cannot type in the name of the Lord Jesus. But a believer can. Because a believer has Christ. A believer is in Christ. A believer's life, while he or she sits at his or her keyboard, is in Christ, in God. And it is as a person in Christ that they're living all of life. And it should be reflected. It should be reflected in the quality of what they do. Using their resources and time and abilities the best they can to glorify Christ. To do it as unto Him. It also means that they know that everything they do and when they're doing it the very best they can is temporary. That it's passing away. Paul says that everything in this life is under Christ's as if not. Because this world in its present form is passing away. So a Christian does everything the best he can and also realizing that his hopes are not bound up in this age, but in Christ, in heaven, and the age to come. And his life is a longing and a desiring for the appearing of his great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It means that we're prepared to suffer in what we do. It means that we are prepared to be unpopular, if need be. And it means, among other things, being thankful in everything. Thankfulness comes up a number of times in this book. Perhaps when I read verse 17, it sounds like giving thanks to God the Father through Him is just like nice, pretty religious words tacked on the end, just kind of a nice way to end the sentence. But brothers and sisters, that's not what Paul is doing there. If you are going to do anything in the name of the Lord Jesus, then you must have a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving to God. How can you wash dishes to the glory of God and be resentful that you're standing at the sink with your hands wet? If there is ingratitude to God, then we cannot be doing what we're doing in His name. If we are irritated up to our eyeballs with our children in our parenting, then we are not parenting in the name of the Lord Jesus. And if we wish that our parents would just somehow go away and leave us alone, and we're not trusting the Lord with them in our life, then we're not being children. We're not having a relationship with our parents in the name of the Lord Jesus. If we're just constantly looking at our watch and being distracted with all sorts of things instead of doing our work and being glad that we can serve the Lord in it, we're not doing our ordinary work in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you see, brothers and sisters, I think that this is where a lot of our troubles come in. It's discontentedness. What we really are committed to is having a different life than we have. That's what we want. And it's really when we get to do our hobbies and our favorite things that we want to do, that's the only times that we're grateful. And friends, that's living a life in a way that disregards Christ, our King and our Savior of grace. There are no shortage of things to be unhappy with, to be ungrateful about, and our hearts are very, very prone to be discontent. We may want a different face, different hair, different body, different clothes, a different house with a different yard and a different neighborhood, a different job with different pay and different benefits, and a different commute to get there, and a different retirement, a different wife with a different disposition, different looks, different habits, or a different husband with different looks and habits and disposition. Different children, different parents, a different church, different pastor who picks different hymns. And I've only just scratched the surface. Brothers and sisters, Paul, at the beginning of this letter, has said that he prays for the Colossians that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in Christ so that they will live lives worthy of the Lord. And the will of God is wonderful. You see, it doesn't matter what you look like or what your hair is like or what your job's like or your home or your neighborhood or your spouse or your kids or your parents. The deep, deep bottom line reality is that everyone in this room, apart from Christ, is dead in trespasses and sins. And the wages of sin is death, eternal death, the wrath of God. And it has pleased God to give his Son and suffer that in our place. It was what I read earlier in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you are a believer in Christ, you will not perish, but you have eternal life. No matter what you look like, no matter how stringy or undesirable you think your hair is, or what you look like, or what your job is, no matter what your home or neighborhood or work or spouse or parents or children or anything else is like, the absolute bedrock is that in Christ you died to death, and in Christ you are alive to God forevermore, a citizen of the eternal kingdom of Christ. And that means you can trust God with everything in your life. It doesn't mean that you might not do stupid things that make your life really hard. I'm not saying that. But even when you do, and though you shouldn't, but even when you do, even that is not outside God's good
purposes for you. We never escape God's good purposes for us. And brothers and sisters, that means that every one of us really does have exactly the life that God, in His perfect wisdom and love for us, has appointed for us. And God is not weighing our lives in the external ways that people do, in the way that we do. How much pleasure we have, how many resources we have, how beautiful everything is around us. Peter says that we should be grateful and give thanks when we are tried and tested, because it is refining and purifying our faith. And brother and sister, your faith, Peter says, is more valuable than perfectly refined gold. You could have a vault full of pure gold, and it is not worth your faith that is being refined, because your faith is in Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you have everything. And you have a real reason to be grateful and thankful. And friends, when we, by God's grace, have our hearts ruled by this peace of Christ, when our minds and hearts are filled with the knowledge of God's will in this way in Christ, then, by His grace, we grow in what is we are called to here, doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, word and deed. I've spoken to you who believe this morning in a number of ways, but before I conclude, I want to address those who may not know Christ. And the things I'm describing here about your whole life, your mind and heart and all you say and do, doing it in love and devotion to Jesus Christ is a foreign thought. Your life is really just devoted to you. It's about you. It's not about God. I want to make sure you understand this sermon and the Word of God, this portion of Scripture, is not telling you to go and change your heart and do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then you get Jesus at the end of that. God's will for you is to acknowledge and see your sin before God and confess that, confess your absolute unworthiness, and put your trust, rest on Jesus, who did this perfectly. We're called to do this in grace. He's our King of grace. But Jesus came, and He says in John 5 that He comes in the name of His Father, in the authority, and to do the will of His Father, the eternal Son sent by the Father. And even when the Father's will is that He go to the cross and die as a sacrifice, He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." He has died, the sacrifice has been made, and He has been exalted. He's been risen from the dead in glory and ascended into heaven. And he will come again on the last day. I urge you, if up to this point you have not known Christ, receive and rest on him alone, the one who has perfectly lived and served in word and deed in the name of his Father. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior. When we think of how weakly we walk in these things, how grateful we are to know that there really has been a man who is also your eternal Son, who came and perfectly did all and only your will, and not just outwardly, but from the heart, as we have thought about this morning. We do not bring attention to ourselves. We can only confess and acknowledge our unworthiness. And we say that your Son is worthy. And we're so grateful that you are pleased and satisfied with him in our place. And we look to you now, Father, to seal to us this reality in the meal. We thank you for appointing this outward way that your Holy Spirit uses to assure us that as believers, we have Christ and all his benefits, that we are at peace with you, that we sit at a table of fellowship, that you are both our King, a King of grace, that we have a connection, a relationship in the covenant through your Son, our mediator. So bless us with this and strengthen us, we pray, and glorify yourself in this way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.